Well, just to clear up any confusion, I'm not going to be preaching on Hebrews 4:16, nor is the title of the sermon the Throne of Grace. That would be redundant, and Pastor Barcellos did an excellent job. We are getting back to our study this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and the title of the sermon is Bring the Little Children to Jesus. Let's call on the Lord to bless the reading and teaching of His holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for Your blessing again to fall upon us. How often we pray for that, for Your blessing, because we're needy, and You are our help in time of need. And so as we hear Your word, we ask that blessing might be manifest in strengthening and nourishing the hearts of Your people, that faith might grow, that our understanding of Your word might increase, and that the glory of Jesus Christ might be exalted. For we ask all these things in His mighty name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15, although our text this morning is basically verses 13 through 15. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to Him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to Him, If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But He said to them, All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Then little children were brought to Him, that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And He laid His hands on them and departed from there. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in our previous study of Matthew, in verses 1 through 12, a group of Pharisees came to test Jesus. They sought Him out not to be instructed by Him, or even to see if He could provide them any wisdom. Their purpose was to continue building a case against Him. So they ask Him in verse 3, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. And you may recall that Jesus immediately challenged the premise of their question, because he wants them to know that they can't possibly think rightly about divorce if they don't think rightly about marriage and its origins. And so they're asking the question backwards. They're asking about the cart before the horse. So the Lord takes them back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to remind them in a rather strong way that God created them male and female in his image. And God brought them together in a one union relationship. Jesus is saying this is God's plan. One man and one woman in a one flesh relationship for one entire life. That's what marriage looks like. That's the origin of marriage. Now, of course, the Pharisees hear this and they think they found a way to snare Jesus. And so they reference Deuteronomy 24, where Moses permitted divorce in specific situations. And so Jesus explains to them, yes, because you live in a fallen world, because your hearts are hard, when there are circumstances of gross sexual immorality, a decree of divorce can be issued. But you see, Jesus is emphasizing to the Pharisees and to us that this does not mitigate God's plan in creation of one man and one woman joined together in a one flesh union for one life. I remember where we are also in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in the ministry of the Lord. Jerusalem is getting closer and closer. Mount Calvary and the cross are lingering just before the Lord Jesus. And he's using every opportunity to teach his disciples about the nature of his kingdom, to correct their false impression of what his kingdom would look like. They had all these misappropriated ideas about the messianic kingdom. And Jesus is explaining to them with every teaching opportunity what the covenant community is supposed to look like, what his kingdom ought to look like, and what values his kingdom ought to reflect. And this principle of marriage and its permanence is to be a governing principle that they're not to forget. And they were already struggling with it. I mean, when they hear this, it stresses them out. It's hard for them to wrap their mind around it. So then Jesus goes on to teach them about singleness in his kingdom. And he explains in verses 11 and 12 how singleness can take shape in the covenant community. Now, I think it's fascinating that Jesus used the Pharisees' question, a question that was thrown out there simply to test him. He uses that question to teach his kingdom perspective on marriage, divorce, and even singleness. Pretty striking, isn't it? And at this point, we might be thinking, wouldn't it be awesome if circumstances or a situation would arise where Jesus could teach us about the place of children within his kingdom? I mean, if Jesus taught where little children fit into his kingdom, this would be a fairly comprehensive section of Scripture teaching us how individual covenant families fit into and function within the broader covenant community. And of course, verse 13 begins with these words, "Then little children were brought to him." Think about that. Marriage, divorce, singleness, children. It's a comprehensive family package. As we're going to see in just a moment, this event will result in a strong exhortation to bring the little children to Jesus. But just let me fit this in its context. The very next recorded event is going to teach us what it looks like if we raise children in the church who sound religious and adopt religious language but have actually been taught to love the world. This whole section is about family relationships, right? That part will be next week. I simply want you to see how this family dynamic is unfolding within the covenant community. This is what my kingdom looks like. This is the covenant dynamic that exists with our natural families in the covenant community. Now, before we jump directly into the text, I think it's helpful to see that the pattern of Matthew 19 is one that's reflected throughout Scripture. A pattern that demonstrates that God's plan in history and in redemption involves the obvious and closest connection between marriage, family, and the profound importance of raising godly children within the covenant community. That's something we see all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. And also the devastating consequences of divorce. Those themes coming together of family life, raising children, and divorce, they're brought together in a myriad of ways and often together quite tightly. I'm going to give you a couple examples that just flow out of our context from this passage. We get a hint of this when Jesus referenced Genesis 1:27, that God made them male and female. Remember, that's Genesis 1:27. That's why he created two genders, right? So they can complement one another and be married. That's Genesis 1:27. And then do you happen to remember what Genesis 1:28 begins with? Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Right? God made a male and female to get together to produce babies. I mean, that's it. So the creation account moves from marriage to procreation like that. That's God's plan. We've got to get that, by the way. I think as Protestants, on some level, we've divorced procreation from marriage. I'll talk about that on another day. Last time I mentioned that after the sermon, Grace and Micah came up to tell me Grace was pregnant again, so I don't want to go there today. But anyway. And of course, Jesus also pointed to this principle of marriage and children and raising children as he referenced them back to Genesis 2:24, where he says, the two become one flesh. Right? I mean, because here's the really obvious thing. What's the likely outcome of that one flesh relationship? Children, right? That's pretty much the way it works. And by the way, there would have been no problem conceiving in the garden. Do we know that? That's what we're talking about here. I find it really interesting how Malachi pulls together the one flesh union of marriage and divorce and children and raising godly offspring. He pulls all this together within the covenant community in Malachi 2. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Malachi 2. And we're going to read verses 13 through 16. Malachi 2. It's the book right before Matthew. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 13, and this is something of a judgment oracle. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. This is the Lord speaking against his people. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hand. So here's the picture. The people are going to the altar. They're crying crocodile tears. They're whining, why isn't God hearing us? Why isn't he responding to us? See in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Why aren't you hearing us, God? Well, here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, you took a vow before me, and it meant nothing to you. But it meant something to me. Right? That's why I'm not hearing your prayers. And then Malachi goes on, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Okay, so what's the purpose of this one flesh union that was established in the Garden of Eden? What's the purpose? He seeks godly offspring. Right? That's why. Again, that's why I say as Protestants, I think we've divorced procreation from marriage. Marriage is not just about procreation, but it is about procreation. And we've lost that. Another day. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. So why does the Lord hate divorce? Because it's a violation of the covenant that a man and woman made in his presence, in his name. And it means that the one flesh union that God ordained can't produce what God desires. Godly offspring. You see? So God's plan in creation was marriage and children for his glory. God's plan among his covenant people in the epoch of redemption is faithful marriages that produce godly children. And Malachi is actually telling us there's a steep price to be paid when that's not the case. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts these themes together of marriage, one flesh union, and godly offspring. In Ephesians 5, most of you know this passage, you know, the wives submit and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. In Ephesians 5, after Paul explains that marriage is a one flesh relationship, the very next teaching, Paul says that it's the parents' responsibility to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Marriage and godly offspring is God's plan for the church. That's why divorce is heinous. It moves us away from that. We're not keeping the vow we made before God, and we can't do what we were supposed to do. Produce godly offspring. Now, one of the reasons I sort of belabor this, and I want you to see that the connection of these themes would have been really obvious to Jews. And we know, by the way, that Matthew was writing with a Jewish audience in mind. There are countless Old Testament passages that teach us how important children are in the covenant community and the responsibility that parents had to disciple them in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Put simply, if you were Jew and you were thinking about marriage, you would have thought about children. That was part of the package. And this is the way life generally unfolded. If you were a good practicing Jew, you got married, you wanted children, you prayed for children. If the Lord blessed you with children, those children received the covenant sign of circumcision, and then from their earliest days, you raised them on the word and pressed upon them God's covenant promises. That's what Jews were familiar with. And the reason that's so important is the disciples would have known this. These are the basics. Because we can be sure Jesus' disciples were all circumcised and catechized. And that's what makes their response perplexing and angering. It, not angering me, it angered Jesus, we're told in Mark's account. Because they seem to have forgotten the important and central place that little children have within the covenant community and how precious they are to God. It slipped their mind. And it's tragic because they finally recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the promised Messiah. He's the long hoped for King. And somehow they think that children will have a diminished role in the Messiah's kingdom. A notion that Jesus will immediately correct. But listen again to how they responded to those bringing their children. In verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, presumably, it's parents who are bringing the children to Jesus, although the text doesn't say that. And the word that Matthew uses can cover several years of childhood. But in Mark's account, we know the children were small enough that Jesus was able to take them up in his arms. And in Luke's account, they're described the word brephe, which means infants. So we could be dealing here with ages from infancy to maybe 3, 4, perhaps 5 years of age. What the parents want for their children was for Jesus to place his hands on them, bless them, and to pray for them. And see, this again is rich in Old Testament imagery. Particularly if you're a Jew, you would have picked up on a lot of this. And you may recall from Genesis 48, remember Joseph is there and his dad Jacob is on his deathbed, right? And Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob for what? For his blessing, right? And what did the old patriarch Jacob do? He placed his hands on them and pronounced a blessing upon them, which was a way of calling down God's favor upon them. And that pattern then was established in the Old Testament of fathers calling down blessings on their sons. So this wasn't a novel practice for Jews or something that should have caught the disciples off guard. And even during Jesus' own day, there was another well-established practice. We know this because it's recorded in the Talmud, right? On the evening of the Day of Atonement, faithful Jews would bring their children to scribes or the most prominent religious leader they could find and then ask them to pray for two things. That their children would walk in the way of righteousness and not turn away from it. And second, that they would grow up into a full understanding of the law. You see? This was during Jesus' day. This is how the Jews practiced, even faithful religion. All this to say, it reinforces that there was nothing going on here out of the ordinary for people to bring their children to be blessed and prayed for. The only thing that's out of ordinary is the disciples' response. They rebuke the parents. And guys, this is no minor annoyance. This is the same word that Jesus used to rebuke the wave and winds. It's the same word that Peter used when he rebuffed Jesus back in Matthew 16. So they're really frustrated that these parents are interrupting them by bringing their children to be blessed and prayed for by Jesus. And we can't know precisely the reason for this rebuke or what so got under their skin to bring about this sharp rebuke. Perhaps they were frustrated that the parents and children were intruding on what they thought should be private time with Jesus. Maybe they're thinking, you know what, this is adult talk right now, and we don't have time for those little ones. Maybe the disciples thought that such an encounter was beneath their master, that he and they had more important things to do than to mess around with a bunch of youngsters, infants, and toddlers. It's hard to know what motivated this sharp rebuke, but what is relatively clear is the disciples again demonstrate how very little they understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Because again, he has to take them to task for these misapplications and this wrong-headed thinking about the nature of his kingdom. Listen to our Lord's response in verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly enough, this passage can be taken two ways. When it says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, it can be taken in the same context as Matthew 18. In other words, we're all disciples of Christ. There's a sense in which we all should come to God with a childlike humility. Although the language changes, and there's quite a distance from that text. So I tend to think the focus is not so much on metaphor for disciples, but actually the children. Because here's the thing, these were flesh and blood children that Jesus drew to himself. These were real children. These weren't imagined a group of kids. No, these were real kids. He actually put his hands on and actually blessed. Right? I love what Calvin writes about this verse. He writes, "The Lord Jesus, wishing to give an example by which the world would understand that he came to enlarge rather than limit the Father's mercy, tenderly embraces the infants offered to him, chiding his disciples for trying to deny them access to him because they were leading away from him those to whom the kingdom of heaven belonged." And they were certainly doing that. And listen what Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle writes. "There's something deeply interesting, both in the language and action of our Lord on this occasion. We know the weakness and feebleness, both in mind and body, of a little infant. Of all creatures born into the world, none is so helpless and dependent. We know who it was who here took such notice of infants and found time in his busy ministry among grown-up men and women to lay hands on them and pray. It was the eternal Son of God, the great high priest, the King of kings, by whom all things consist, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. What an instructive picture the whole transaction places before our eyes. No wonder that the great majority of the Church of Christ have always seen in this passage a strong, though indirect, argument in favor of infant baptism." Right? And let me say, Ryle's language is spot on. If you look at this passage and said, "Well, it doesn't specifically say infant baptism," you'd be absolutely right. But it's a plank. The whole point of this passage is that the kingdom that Christ came to usher in belongs to the little children of believing members. And one of the things that's interesting at this point, those who were bringing their children to Jesus seem to understand the nature of covenant promises more fully than his own disciples did. I mean, if those who were bringing their children to Jesus were Jews, as most of them likely were, they would have known that all the great covenant promises of the Old Testament were promises that included the children of the covenant community. And certainly Jesus' disciples would have recognized this. God's a covenant God, and it's through the covenant that God relates to his image bearers. And everywhere the covenant relationship is expounded in the Old Testament, children are included in the covenant. So I want to take a few minutes and sort of work through some of the implications of infant baptism. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Genesis 7. I just picked out a few random passages that maybe we don't, some we frequently go to, some we don't always go to when we think about this. So hopefully it'll be helpful. Genesis 7, and we're going to look at the first verse. Genesis 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Now, when it says, "I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation," it's important to know that the "you" there is singular. This is important because the whole house of Noah is going to be permitted to enter the ark because of Noah's righteousness. The whole house of Noah are accepted into the place of privilege and the place of blessing, not even based on their response, simply on the faith and righteousness of Noah. Turn a couple pages to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. We're just going to sort of see this unfold in redemptive history. Genesis 9, verses 8 and 9. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So, we see this covenant promise made to Noah also included his descendants. The sons of Noah are going to be part of the covenant. Now turn a couple more pages forward to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 7. This will be a passage most of you are familiar with. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 7. And this is the Lord speaking. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. So it's pretty clear that the covenant promises that are set before Abraham are not only for him, but also for his seed, also for his posterity, for his descendants, those who would come in the future. And this is where the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant, which of course is circumcision, is instituted by God. Glance down at verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. And here we see that the covenant children at the age of 8 days are to be given the sign, showing that they belong to the covenant community. They're within the boundaries of their covenant God's blessing. Right? They're marked off in that special area of God's blessing. And I'm not going to have you turn there for time reasons, but Moses goes on to make it very clear in passages like Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6 that the covenant promises and great acts of God as creator and redeemer are to be taught to the children precisely because they're included in the covenant community. That's why they're to be taught these things about their God. Would some of them turn away? Yes. And yet they're to be raised in a community where they were to be taught, that's your God, this is what he did. I'm not going to turn there, but you see this similar pattern unfold in 2 Samuel 7, where God institutes his royal covenant with David. But during the Old Testament, the children of God's people were given a special place. They were given a special consideration. And it seems to me that's what Jesus is doing here by correcting his disciples. They're saying, well, now with you coming, maybe they don't have this special place in your kingdom any longer. And Jesus is saying, no, again, you're wrong. And it makes perfect sense if you remember that the Old Testament and New Testament contain a single plan of redemption. There's a single covenant of grace that unfolds. And that covenant of grace that unfolds in the Old Testament by way of promises and types and shadows, it unfolds in the New Testament by way of fulfillment. We have the reality, but one plan, one purpose. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 make it clear that the old administration of the covenant is far surpassed by the glory of the new. And that's because the true mediator and true high priest has come. But here's the point I sort of want to start to bring this back to. If children were part of the covenant in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, why in the world would we think they're not going to be a part of the covenant community in the New Testament when they had types and shadows and we have reality and fulfillment? And it seems to me the disciples should have known this. And since they didn't, Jesus corrects them, as he often had to do. Let the little children come to me and don't forbid them. For such is the kingdom of heaven. He's showing his disciples that the kingdom that his coming has ushered in is also a kingdom that embraces the children of believers. And I would say that the apostles actually learned this lesson. And we see that in various teachings of our Lord's disciples later in their ministry. Not the least of which is when the Apostle Peter preached that great sermon on Pentecost recorded in Acts 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Acts 2, 36 to 39 if you want to reference it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know that assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to you who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And again, this is language that's echoing the Genesis language. And let me just say, if you were a Jew and you heard Peter preaching this, and you thought he didn't want you to baptize your infants, you would ostensibly be saying, "Oh no, with the coming of the Messiah, my children have just been effectually excommunicated." Right? If that's the case. It seemed that Peter had learned that the little children were to be brought to Jesus in baptism. I want to look at one more passage. Very tricky passage. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Turn there in your Bibles, please. First Corinthians 7. I'm going to read verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. It says, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." This can be a difficult passage to interpret. And I have to say, I'm borrowing extensively from R.C. Sproul because I found him greatly helpful here. But it's hard to read this passage and not feel the weight of it. I mean, as Reformed evangelicals, we understand sanctification to be a process that follows justification. Right? First, we're justified. Then the process begins of becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, which progresses throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about unbelieving people being sanctified. Now that ought to make some red flags go up in your head. How can that be? I mean, he's talking here about a Christian woman who's married to a man who's not a Christian, but he says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the faith of the wife, and the same is true in reverse. So does Paul mean to imply here that there's more than one way to be sanctified? Or there's more than one way to be justified? Is Paul suggesting in a doctrine of justification by marriage? No. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean that. There are too many other passages in Scripture that would contradict that. For us to understand Paul's meaning, we've got to remember that the term sanctify and sanctification in the Bible not only refer to the process by which the Holy Spirit molds us to make us more like Jesus, but also to the act or the state of being set apart. In fact, that's the primary meaning of sanctification in the Bible. To be set apart. And for Jews, this idea had strong covenantal significance. To be sanctified meant to be set apart in a unique, consecrated state. So Paul was saying that an unbelieving man, in that sense, is set apart. Not saved, not born again, but set apart through the faith of his wife. And why would that be the case? And Paul answers explicitly for us in the rest of verse 14. "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy." In other words, again, does this mean holy in the sense of being righteous? No. Paul's using covenantal language. In the Old Testament, a person who was circumcised was marked as a member of the house of Israel, a member of the old covenant. Those who were outside the covenant, they were the ones considered unclean. That is, they had no part in being in the place of blessing that God had offered and provided to the Israelites. So Paul says that if just one parent is a Christian, man or woman, husband or wife, the other member of the marriage is set apart. If they're consecrated, and therefore the children are set apart and they're consecrated. And listen to what I'm about to say carefully. This is an explicit, not an implicit, an explicit New Testament teaching that the children of at least one believer is to be considered set apart and consecrated and in that place of blessing. It doesn't explicitly teach infant baptism. I want to be very fair and honest. But it does explicitly teach that they're part of this place of blessing. They're set apart. They're holy. And of course, if they're members in that way of the covenant community, why wouldn't they receive the sign? See? That's sort of the argument that Reformed Presbyterians have with Reformed Baptists and other Baptists. And Baptist is a big tent, right? You guys know that. But in Israel, for more than 2,000 years, when people were brought into a covenant relationship with God, not only were the adults included in that covenant, but all the children. That was God's plan. And that continuity unfolds in a variety of different ways. Let me touch on a couple quick things that might be helpful. Our Baptist brothers and sisters agree that, especially our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters, agree in the continuity of the Old and New Covenant, right? I mean, they're very strong on the covenant implications. And their argument, and this is not illegitimate, is the Bible doesn't explicitly say, baptize your babies. But here's an argument for our confessional Reformed Baptists. Neither does the Bible explicitly say that we ought to worship God on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. We get there by inference, by seeing the covenantal continuity, drawing that line straight through it. Right? And there are a number of different things. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it tells us women should partake of communion. And I don't know of any churches that would prohibit them. There are any number of things that we could mention. But there is no explicit command. It really boils down to how close you connect the Old Testament and through New Testament through the thread of the covenant of grace. It really boils down to that. I mean, could it possibly be true that in the New Testament that this principle of covenant inclusion, of corporate solidarity, of familial sanctification and consecration, that somehow it was abandoned and nullified without a single word to that effect? You see, one of the arguments that is a legitimate argument to deal with is the Bible doesn't explicitly say, baptize your infants. But as I'm reading the Bible, I would need an explicit word saying, stop including your children in the covenant community. It seems almost unthinkable to me that the principle of covenantal inclusion of infants would be abrogated in silence. Well, when Jesus said, let the little children come to me, these were precious words. They're precious words for any parent who brings their children to the Lord Jesus because they want their children to know Him, trust in Him, and love Him. And Jesus was certainly sanctifying the desire that the parents had to bring their children to Christ. And one of the applications of this passage is very general, whether or not you're a paedo-baptist, credo-baptist, or if you, you know, dip, dunk, or dry clean. It's the application's pretty well the same. Christian parents whatever else you do, ought to be diligent to bring their children to Jesus. And that doesn't mean we save our children. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of His sovereign grace. But we must realize that we have a responsibility to treat these youngsters in our midst, and I'm talking about real youngsters, in a very special way. If we're not bringing them to Jesus, we're not hearing what Jesus said to His disciples, that the kingdom is for such as these. It means we ought to be reading the Bible with our children from the earliest age. You know, I didn't know this because I've never been pregnant, but Grace was telling me something, and I suspect most of you guys know this, but I didn't, that when Kira was in her womb, after a while, when Micah would come home and hear Micah's voice, Kira would jump, right? Right? She recognized Daddy's voice even before she was born, just when he came home. Maybe some of you have had that experience. Like I said, I've never been pregnant, and I've never played a pregnant man on TV or anything, but that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And I was thinking, wouldn't it be something if you were reading the Bible out loud and those kids heard that? They heard that voice. They heard that voice from their parents. Certainly we hear Jesus' words, it means teaching our youngsters the Bible at the earliest possible age, believing that God can work. We know of at least one mother and grandmother who did this, right? Right? Timothy's mom and grandma, who pressed Scripture upon him from his infancy, Scripture that was able to make him wise for salvation in Christ. Jesus prayed for the little children. We ought to be praying for our children and all of the children of this small congregation, and doing so with great fervency. I think if we're going to bring children to Jesus, we ought to get them involved in family worship as soon as possible. They ought to be taught the doctrines of the church and the blessings we have as His covenant community. And preeminently, they need to be taught, this is Christ, and He's your only hope of salvation. He's truly your only comfort in life and death. And so we ought to bring the little children to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You and bless Your name. We thank You for Your word and Your faithfulness to Your people. We thank You for the transmission of Your covenant promises from generation to generation. We thank You for Your sacraments. We thank You for the sacrament of baptism that's a sign and seal of our union with Christ. And we thank You, O God, for communion, fellowship meal, that is indeed a sign and seal of our communion with Christ. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear Your word this day. Help us to love our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren with such a fervency that if they remember only one thing about us, it will be that we brought them to Jesus. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.